Father, we know that angels stand before you even now singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the Almighty." And Father, our voices, we have sought to praise you. I pray that they wouldn't end there, but Lord, throughout the week, that we would lift up our voices to you, because you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our obedience. You're worthy to be responded to for the great gospel that you have presented before us and have made a reality in our hearts. And so we gather together this morning in humble adoration that you would see fit to use us to display your awesome glory and power. And so, Father, we're humbled this morning. We pray now that you would redeem this time. That, Father, as we've gathered, we didn't gather to hear each other, even though you use us to encourage one another and build each other up. But, Father, we really want to hear from you. And so as we look in your timeless word that produces timeless principles to apply to our hearts, that, God, you would help us to, by grace, apply them to us, that you might redeem us from a life that is bent on destruction without you. And so, Father, we ask that you would show us grace, that you'd be glorified in the proclamation of your word and obedience to it, that you would calm the work of the enemy in our lives, and, Father, that you would call us to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. You may be seated. If you would open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 3, we will be continuing our series here this morning as we have looked at the Psalms the last few weeks. I trust this new year has started well, but one of the disciplines that I would hope that we would learn in our study of the Psalms is that we would truly cry out to Him, that we would learn what it means to exalt Him and tell Him the deepest, darkest parts of our soul. Want to welcome you again this morning, and thank you, those who are visiting with us this morning, that for the first time, we hope that you feel a warm welcome. We also have a gift for you that I hope you can pick up on your way out if you haven't got one already. Quite amazed to look at God's Word with you again this morning. One of the things that I've had the privilege of doing over the course of many years is looking at David's life, and it's humbling to see David's cry, and almost like we've been given so much to be able to taste what it was like, maybe even to be there, to watch how he responds to life's circumstances. So I trust that God will help you with that this morning. Psalm 3 is our text this morning, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God! For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. This is God's word. We have three more sermons in this series in the book of Psalms. We've tried to see an overview of different genres of the Psalms. While doing so, we have learned principles of prayer and how to authentically cry out to God. Some of these have been revisited from past years as we have looked at the life of David before, and you can't really study the Psalms without studying David's life. But not all the Psalms, of course, were written by David. So there's some health there for us to see other biblical authors. And while this morning we look at one more imprecatory psalm, we want to look at least at one more last genre of the Psalms before we move on in this next month, and that is the lament psalms. psalms that cry out to God and just almost express the grief of life. And it's healthy. Not that the imprecatory psalms have not done that, but the imprecatory psalms have been isolated more to one emotion, and that is anger. And we've talked about anger over the last many weeks and how that relates to crying out to God. Is it okay to be angry? And we answered that, yes. Is there wrong ways to be angry? Yes. Is it okay to show God your anger? Yes. In fact, God has shown us his anger. And he showed that and displayed it most perfectly on the cross of Calvary when he allowed his innocent son to be beaten to a pulp and to lay down his innocent life for our sake. We saw the wrath of God upon sin. And so, while not an exhaustive look at the Psalms, I trust that our understanding of Psalms has grown a bit more clear, and that the blessed content and the wisdom that lies in these pages is sinking into our souls. As we look at another psalm this morning, particularly an imprecatory psalm or a psalm of hatred directed towards the enemies of God, and in this case, the enemies of David, the shift takes place from general enemies of David or general enemies of God to David's personal enemies, namely those of his own household, even closer, that of his own son, Absalom. We are going to see some application as we walk through this, and so I invite you to pray to the Lord and ask that he would reveal things that, as we look at some historical context, there's just as much a sermon there before we return back to Psalm 3. And so pray that God would use this for his glory in your life, as the word is powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. In fact, even in my own study, I've been drawn to these principles again, and my heart convicted, and prayers gone up and tears shed over areas of my own life that I have overlooked or have grown weary in and needed this reminder. As his word is sharper than any two-edged sword to truly cut into the very attitudes and intentions of our heart. Never underestimate God's ability to transform you by the power of his word. I think sometimes we get used to hearing God's word. We used to sitting in listening to a sermon week after week, and yet we realize, or maybe rather fail to realize, that God is the one at work. Perhaps there's no other time in the week that you sit quietly and you listen. And I'm not saying that it's easy for me to listen. It's something that I'm learning as well. Do we sit and listen? One of the habits of our church is to give periods of rest to our pastors. Why? It's important that we also hear the word of God. But we are called to preach it and to apply it. And so listen this morning to how the Lord would use these words. Now, in considering this text, nothing hurts quite like family pain. Perhaps things are coming to mind even as I said that statement. Things that your mom or dad said that still pierce to the heart. There's authors that write that how our lives are affected by the words of other people. And the childhood phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, could never be more untrue than when you sit in a counseling room with people who have held grudges over what people have said for decades. Nothing hurts quite like family pain, betrayal, disrespect, harbored bitterness, and over the course of many years as it continues to bring fruition or bitterness, or roots of bitterness into our lives. Sin that's undealt with, children that have not been disciplined, marriages that have not been healed, relationships that are stagnant, and that bitterness continues to rot our souls, and we've been corrected time and time again, and these are just a few examples displayed for us here in the life of David, and perhaps hit closer to home than we would like to imagine. So, as we look at these words, in order to understand Psalm 3 the way that I believe the author David wants us to, we must be reminded and look into this historical context. So I invite you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, we don't have time to read this, but I highly encourage you in your own private time, and I have a resource for you to match up the historical life of David with the Psalms, and I'll make that available to you. I'll email it to you, or maybe we can put it on the website. But it's helpful to see a chronological harmony here of the Psalms when they were written. And what's so awesome in most of your Bibles, if you look at the top of Psalm 3 in most Bibles, it will have this stated: a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's simply a title revealing what the content or historical context is of these psalms. Now, when we have those are perfect, but not every psalm has that. But I think those are important to remind us to look backward and to look in the context from what we're looking at, so that we don't take Psalm 3 as just, a general salvation psalm. No, this was a specific prayer about a specific time in his life. Perhaps you journal and you can look back and see God's faithfulness in your life and say, oh God, I'm crying out in this way. But how awful would it be to remove that prayer and try to put it in the context, another context of your life, when it's simply not talking about that. We've talked about the difference term-wise of what salvation looks like in the scriptures. Of course, we're used to hearing of salvation from sin and death and hell. And while those are awesome, God's salvation is not limited to just eternity. It's now. It is in the present tense. And sometimes, as New Testament believers, we're awaiting glory. We're awaiting to be with Christ forever and to taste of the gospel in looking Christ fully in his wonderful face. And that is good. But for many of us, we believe that Christ has the power to raise from the dead and deliver us from eternal hell, but for some reason, we get shell-shocked by life and cannot trust him in our present pressing circumstances. And I invite you to join me as I also learn to do this, that God is able and he is willing and wants us to hear him in this way. And this is simply what he's called David to. Come rest in me. Come rest in me. So as we look at 1 Samuel 11, you turn there, we're going to kind of take a quick journey, an overview, to get some historical context. And this is going to take the majority of our time. We're going to go back to the 8 verses of Psalm 3 and then make some application. All right? So 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you've never read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in its entirety, you are missing out. It is awesome to see God's plan of this promised king come to pass. You ever thought you were you're confused about your life, about the circumstances of your life, of how today really fits into the overall story of your life? Don't be discouraged. David can be an encouragement to you, as other passages of Scripture as well. But 1 Samuel 11, we see that David's life is displayed before us. And one of my favorite things about Scripture is that it presents life in all of its rawness. It doesn't hide things. In fact, that's what is one of the great apologetic factors that the Bible is itself the Word of God, but also true, is that it shows and paints the human picture and its rawness. It doesn't hide stuff, and it's not just about a bunch of holy people doing the right thing all the time. In fact, it's just the opposite, and it shows God's faithfulness despite man's sin. After all, who of us could stand up and say how we have been flawless in life? In fact, it's just the opposite. We're learning to trust him. It is the Bible that is reflecting and showing man's pain and the afterbirth of sin in our lives, that God's own heart is revealed and showing his superiority and his goodness through our lives. So through these pages of Scripture, God reminds us that he is God and that mankind, apart from him and his gracious work, will ultimately head towards destruction. Some people would have us to believe that the Scriptures teach that man is basically good and that we have to decide which dog to feed, evil or good. And while there are elements of truth as far as our obedience to his Holy Spirit, it is clear that God plainly shows us through the Scriptures who man is and who God is. And he does this in the life of David. We are found wanting. David is found wanting. Only God can save. Salvation belongs to the Lord, as Psalm 3 tells us. This is the knowledge David gained through wisdom over the course of many years. And while we do not have time to read, of course, all of 2 Samuel. As I point out, I just want you to let your eyes flow through these pages just real quickly and see the content. We're going to fence post this, and so I'll point out a few verses here and there, but follow as I storytell through this part of David's life to give us a better context here. While we, I want to remind you too that David came to the throne in God's time, and that's where we start here, following the death of after the death of Saul is when he comes to the throne. But here in the context of 1 Samuel 11, notice that you can read the subtitles even, that Saul is defeating the Ammonites, and God is at work here. And David does not fight his way to the throne. God delivers it into his hands. Look with me as you look into Psalm, or 1 Samuel rather, 13, that Saul is fighting the Philistines. Saul presents an unlawful sacrifice, and David defeats the Philistines in chapter 14. Look to chapter 15. We see that the Lord rejects Saul. And again, I encourage you to look at these things because we don't have time. And then it's in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel that David is anointed king, God's chosen king. And so we see here that it was promised to David and it was given to him, but it didn't happen overnight. It took years. It was during this time of peace and prosperity that David's heart began to stray from the Lord once he comes into the throne. But look with me again real quickly throughout 16. Do you remember chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath? That David has a great victory and David's faith is in the Lord, and the Lord shows himself faithful. David and Jonathan and their friendship, and then David runs for his life after marrying Michal because Saul is burning with jealousy. And Saul tries to kill David. Jonathan warns David in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, and he continues to run. David feeds him and his men in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, and he flees to Gath, which perhaps was a faithless move. Speak about that in David's life and those things. And so starting in verse 20, or in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, David is on the run for his life. And they are trying to kill David. They're hunting him down. And David spares the city of Keilah in chapter 23. And in chapter 24, he spares Saul's life. He's able to do that. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And then Samuel dies. The prophet, the one who speaks for God, dies. And it's almost symbolic that it goes silent for a while. And in David's darkest hour, the one that he could turn to and is in his day that is speaking for God, he dies. He goes to be with the Lord. God allows Abigail to come into his life through a fool named Nabal, who he goes to, and God challenges him. If you want to hear any of these passages in detail, those are also recorded in the past when we did a sermon series through 1 Samuel. But David spares Saul's life over and over again. Go to chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. David flees to the Philistines. Again, possibly a faithless move, but something he is moving, trying to get away from Saul and his household. And then towards the end of 1 Samuel, we see that Saul is closing in on David, and Saul even goes to a medium and seeks to go to this witch to find out where David is. And Samuel is called up, and Samuel says, "You will die by this time tomorrow." The Philistines kick David out, and they press in on Saul and his men. And not only does David go and get himself free from the Philistines and recapture his wives, but Saul is cornered and is killed on the mountaintop, on Mount Gilboa. And it's at this moment that David realizes that he has been truly delivered from this guy who has been pursuing his life all these years, but there's also a sadness because not only did he marry into this family, these are his in-laws, but his precious friend Jonathan has also died. So, that opens the story of 2 Samuel. If you look at 2 Samuel, David is first anointed in Judah before and at Hebron before he goes to Jerusalem. It was years later before he does that. He's got many enemies to deal with in the transfer of the kingdom of Saul into the transfer of the kingdom of David. David's men begin to be more supportive, and his throne is actually taken, and David has to work through many challenges. So we get to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, and David is anointed king of Israel. And then in chapter 6, the ark is brought to Jerusalem, again, a symbol of God's presence with them, that God indeed has done this, not David. In chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David, which, again, we don't have time to look at, but is extremely significant in the context of Psalm 3, because God has promised something, and it's based on his covenant and not David's faithfulness, although David has been called to obey the Lord. And David prays in gratitude. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, it talks of David's faithfulness to the house of Saul, despite Saul pursuing him his whole life. Can you imagine being kind to the sons of your enemy? When normally, in these kind of situations, you would slaughter them because they are threats to your throne, and David never does that. David defeats all the enemies that surround him, and God gives him great victory. And it's during this time, there seems to be a settling of power, that David finally has attained what God said would happen. And so David comes into the throne, and there's peace, and there's tranquility, and things seem to be just right. And isn't it right then that sin takes its greatest opportunity? When life is good, when we don't have anything that's drawing us to prayer, to pursue Christ and say, oh God, would you help us to respond to you? Isn't it interesting that when life is full of troubles, we tend to be praying people, we tend to be near the Lord, and when times are good, our hearts begin to go astray. How desperately wicked our hearts are without redemptive purposes of God working in our hearts. Every day, two realities of sin, of things remain in our lives, and that is the issues of sin and salvation. They're constantly at work. That are we going to look to Christ to deliver us in our circumstances, or are we going to seek to do life and its difficulties on our own, or rather allow Christ to be displayed in us? David is no different here in 1 and 2 Samuel. David, look at chapter 11 of 2 Samuel now. David decides now that things are set. He doesn't need to go out to war. And he should have found himself out at with his men defeating battles. He was a warrior. You read the stories of David's life. He's amazing. Even in his old age, men said they would never dare challenge David in an open field. But David, on this occasion, does not go out to war. It's the springtime, and he finds himself on the top of a roof, looking down and seeing Bathsheba bathing. His heart is unchecked, and his soul is led towards committing adultery, murder of her husband, and then opening up his kingship to eventual demise. In fact, if you trace David's life backwards, he has always struggled with this issue that Deuteronomy 17 warned him about. And this is adding to himself women, or thinking that his power wouldn't stop him. In fact, Deuteronomy 17 in the law gave instructions to a new king to copy the scriptures and so that they would know them and read them regularly. Deuteronomy 17 also warns against adding horses or military power to puff oneself up rather than to look unto the Lord like Egypt did. But God provided for him riches even. And it says Deuteronomy 17 not to add silver or gold in excess. And so David repeatedly goes through these blockades in his life, and he busts through them without truly checking his own heart as the word of God proclaimed. And his heart was affected. See, God gave us a heart for him primarily, and when good things or people become our God, we become second. Or we ought to become second, not him. And he will not allow our hearts to go after these things, these idols, of our own creation and replace him. And so God allows things in our lives to draw him back to himself. And so the same thing happens in David's life. At the end of 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel rather, 25, which again we don't have time to look at, Michal, his first wife, has been taken from him, and David takes on other wives. He has multiple wives. And so when he comes into power, the very interesting thing is the first thing he asks for is his first wife, Michal, that had been taken by Saul and given to another man. And so David's sin with Bathsheba was a long time in coming. It wasn't a momentary temptation, but really a pattern of his heart that had developed. And while David repents of his sin with Bathsheba, the son that is within her womb dies. And the chapter following unveils the grievous consequences of David's sin. David is truly torn up about his sin, but this is where the family begins spinning out of control. Look at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And thank you for your patience as we walk through this, but trust me, it'll make more sense as we get back to Psalm 3. Amnon, David's son, rapes his half-sister Tamar. And although the scriptures inform us that he was angry, that David was angry, he does absolutely nothing about it. This reveals that David's parenting as a father has been inconsistent at best, but completely absent at its worst. And we'll see maybe some reasons why in just a moment. The 2 Samuel text tells us that 2 years pass, and David still does nothing. And so Absalom holds a feast and invites all the king's sons and instructs his men to slay Amnon when he gives the word. And the king's sons flee, and so does Absalom for his life because he knows David, or that he is guilty of murder. And he goes to Geshur for 3 years. This is Absalom, goes to Geshur for 3 years. And again, David does nothing. If you're following the timeline, it's now 5 years. Do you see a trend here happening? Men specifically, do you see a trend happening? David is doing nothing. When we don't want to deal with something, men usually do nothing. It is what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, being led astray. It is what David does here with Amnon and doesn't correct him after the rape of his half-sister. He doesn't correct Absalom after he kills his brother. And what every man does, and women included, but what we usually do when we are not leading men as gracious initiators in our marriages and families, and in these areas that God has given us to manage, we primarily go into nothing. We do nothing. We act rarely, and we allow life to happen to us. Primarily, this happens in David's situation in marriage and in the home. And this is exactly what's happening in David. It's displayed before us. Is it any surprise to us that this quality is required as a qualification to be a shepherd or an elder in a local congregation, that we manage our own households well? So this attitude of doing nothing has affected David in his home life and his kingdom life. And so Joab says, you know what, I see this pattern in your life, David, so I'm going to do something about it. And so he gets this woman from Tekoa, and she's known as a wise woman in 2 Samuel 14. And he sends her to King David to tell him a story about a made up story, a fictional story, to get David to teach him the point of him sending her. I encourage you to read 2 Samuel 14 in your time and how God uses his wisdom through other people. And she convinces him in a roundabout way that Absalom needs to be brought back. He's been gone for 3 years. David, you're still doing nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. David agrees in chapter 14 that Absalom is to come back, and yet not into his presence, but to live in his house, in Absalom's house. He is not to come near the king. Guess how much time passes? Chapter 14 tells us another 2 years pass. What are we up to? 7 years since the murder of Amnon. Chapter 14, verse 28. I want you to look at that with me. We're centering in, we're honing in on some things. But this is one of the most moving passages to me as a father in the scriptures. It says this: So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. He wants to come to talk to his dad. Absalom, although wrong and taking the law into his hand by murdering his brother, is seeing the inability of his father to not just be a king, but also to be a father. But David, we kind of ask, what is going on in David's heart? We'll look at that just a moment. So David still does absolutely nothing. This is the man after God's own heart, and he's doing nothing. His life is crumbling around him. His kids are murdering each other. And he's doing nothing. So let's hold on a minute. I need to hold on a minute. Because I get passionate about this. I'm like, what in the world is going on? David, what are you crazy? You wrote the Psalms. What are you doing? Wake up, your children. Your children. What is truly at the heart of David's actions here? Could it be that because of his own sin with Bathsheba, that he felt in some way that he could not correct Amnon after raping his sister? His own display of inadequacy now has affected his parenting. Who am I to tell my children not to do this? Well, he could have, in the authority of God, done so and said, listen, son, I made some bad mistakes in my life. Don't do the same thing. Yes, I'm not qualified, but God is qualified. But he chose not to. Perhaps he keeps his mouth shut with Absalom because he murdered Uriah to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Not that Absalom covered up any sin. He was simply giving Amnon what he thought was due his on his head for doing such a despicable act to his sister. Is it because David murdered Uriah that perhaps he is feeling that he could say nothing to Absalom? I think what we're seeing is we're uncovering some of the reasons why we stay silent for years of bitterness that have come up because of sin in our lives. And just to say, oh, Jesus has forgiven it. We can forget about it. Let's not talk about it. Let's not talk about it. It's too painful. But it seeps up. God is pushing it like a raw blister that's about to burst in our lives if we do not deal with God and his sovereign plan in our lives to bring pain to the surface. Sin, although forgiven, has grievous consequences in our lives. But God is faithful, amen? This is the ultimate story of God, not David. God is gracious, and after all, even through all the sin of David's life, he lets David live. He wants to display this awesome, awesome story. And what is so awesome for us is that we're able to read this in Psalm 3, that unless God had done this, this display would not be here. And I don't want you to miss the glories of Psalm 3. And that's why we're spending the time in looking at this context. So herein lies the great application to us guys as men. And we have to see this in kind of a side application, not directly here in Psalm 3, but also in the background of the truth of God's word, we see these principles. We cannot let the small things go. We cannot. Small sins become big sins. We are to slay them while they're small. We cannot let small disobediences in our children allow to turn into complete rebellion 10 years down the road. It is our responsibility. We cannot let our marriages go astray. We are called to shepherd them one step at a time. It's easier to correct small problems than large problems. Our children and our wives are crying out to be led, and they're given to us to lead. And David displays that in his life. We are called to initiate. We are called to lead. And we must repent when we see these things at work in our hearts. Next time your wife gets on your case and says, honey, and starts telling you things and your response is, I didn't do anything. That's exactly the problem. You're not doing anything. And so she's right. But I've done nothing, honey. That is the problem. You're not doing anything. That's exactly what David was doing. We are the pros at doing nothing. We got PhDs. Don't even need to be honorary. You earn them by yourself. Joab sends this woman at Tekoa, and she goes and she changes the course of things. It says in the text that she changes the course of the way things are. Praise God for people like that in our lives. That God brings people by his power and sovereignty to change the direction of our lives. Maybe it's a word to a brother. Hey, I've noticed this is going on in your life. Hey, I noticed that you're on track towards destructive patterns. Perhaps God has given you someone to share the gospel with, because are they not in the worst danger? So God has called us men to change the natural course of our families, which is towards destruction. And you say, well, wait a second. No, that's God's job to save my family. Yes, it is. But it is on display through your leadership. God's plan has always been to work in the families and in nations through human hands. You question that? Then why is it that he calls us to go to the nations to take the gospel? Could he proclaim it through an angel? Absolutely. And sometimes I wish he would. But he calls us to go. And so you see the weight where it needs to be had. A little bit more. I wrestled with this part because in praying through this, I'm like, Lord, this is a teachable part of David's life. And not to run us guys over, But I think we're at a period in our society that David's life speaks to. And that is this neutralness. It's not just married men and their families. It's single men. It's a generation of men that are struggling to find themselves. Statistics show that men are still living at home into their 30s. And more than half of marriages are, of course, ending in divorce. The average age of video game users is 31. The porn industry boasts a revenue of billions of dollars. And all these things go back to the struggling of trying to find the identity of who we are as men. And you compare this to past generations, not just in our nation's history, but in the nations of the world, that when men start to lose their focus and start to lose their call, that nations will follow. Because families follow, then communities follow, and then nations follow. So why is it so important to talk about these things? Because God has called us to do something. He acts. He's called us to act. Not in our own power. Only Christ can do that. And only Christ can call a man to come and die and to follow in his redeeming power and love, that we would be living sacrifices for his glory. This doesn't mean that God's not calling women to do amazing and great things, but it's a different call. And so now maybe I'm being hard on men, and rightly so. He's given us a responsibility, and we're called to act. David was called to act, and instead he did nothing. Women, you need to pray for your husbands. It is a time and day that we ought to do that. And while I don't really need to try to make it fair by getting into the women's lives, the simple reproof of not bathing on the roof shall do. But we are blessed at the gathering. We are blessed because God has given us men that lead. But we can't assume that God is going to do this forever. It is our intention at this time to lead well, to raise up young men and that are willing to go and serve in whatever capacity that God is calling them to do. And it's a blessing that we've been able to be a part of that, to see God leading in young men's lives. And to call out from among us missionaries and pastors is a great privilege and an honor, and yet it doesn't happen overnight. It is in the constant day-by-day direction of God's faithful Holy Spirit to call us to that. We are called to pray because these trends don't happen naturally. So, Scott, you seem to have gotten off on a tangent here. No, we're bringing all these back. Because if this Psalm 3 is truly about David's physical failure in parenting, it's even more so about God's sovereign plan through even David's sin. The story is not over. Not only did David do nothing while Absalom was in Jerusalem, Absalom is the one who initiates. Again, he sets Job's field on fire. And after Joab seems to ignore him, Absalom asks this in verse 32. He says, "Why have I come from Geshur, Dad? It would have been better for me to stay there. You've brought me into the city and I've been here 2 years. If there's guilt in me, let me be put to death." Did you hear those words? The frustration of a son to a father, Dad, if I'm guilty, would you just get on with it? Give me the spanking. Give me what my sins deserve. But you are silent. Perhaps this is also accountable or applicable to government when we fail to give justice where justice is needed. It's just as cruel to the guilty as it is to the not guilty. David kisses his son after verse 32, which is an awesome sign of affection, but there's zero instruction. There's zero words, at least recorded for us in Scripture. Wow. David's got, or Absalom's got bold words here. He's like, Dad, put me to death if I'm guilty. You knew that Amnon was wrong. You did nothing. I took his life, and yes, I fled for my life because I'm guilty of murder, but you did nothing. Something had to be done. Sin cannot be undealt with, Dad, and you have been not dealing with sin in your son's lives, my life, or anyone's life. And Absalom was not righteous in what he did, but we'll see this also will be Absalom's undoing and repeated in Absalom's life. Wow, it's hard to read these as a dad, but he is saying that he has been inconsistent over the course of 7 years. Dad, you have done nothing. Dad does nothing. Bad things happen. Dad does nothing. Dad, what are you doing? Nothing. Perhaps this pattern goes on even longer, and the scriptures don't really lead on to how long this has been happening, but 2 years, Absalom continues to wait. Then, 3 years, he flees after murdering Amnon, and then 2 years of waiting in Jerusalem were a total of 7 years. And a lot of men that I know have great relationships with their sons into the years of adulthood, which are rich, but I know many that don't have relationships with their sons into adulthood for this very reason right here. They saw their father's ability to never act, and so their relationship breaks down. They actually feel a lack of love, and they stop going to their father, and they go to the world or to whoever will actually give them affirmation as men. And so they no longer come to their father for advice, and instead go and find it where it will come to them. Now, this is exactly what Absalom does. He basically says to himself, if my father will not do anything and be the man in this situation, I will be. It gets worse. Check out chapter 15 of 2 Samuel records that he acquired horses and chariots. He starts building camaraderie with the people and hearing cases before the king hears them. He noticed the other weaknesses in his father's rule. So he begins to hear these cases before they can even make it to the king. It's like standing out in front of the courthouse and saying, hey, let me hear your case. Hey, I'll give you... If only I was the judge, I could, you know, sorry, I can't really rule in this situation. But if I were a judge, you know, I would deal with your case. And as he begins to hear these cases and says things like that in verse 6, it says, if I were a king, then I could decide these things. It states that Solomon stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Do you hear that? This wayward son of the king, the man after God's own heart, begins to steal the very allegiance of his father that should be to his father, to himself. And so Absalom conspires at that time a full conspiracy against his father. And after 4 years, the conspiracy continues. We're now at what year? 7 plus 4 is 11 years. This has been going on. David still does nothing. And the conspiracy comes to fruition like a nasty, inflamed infection before David's very eyes. It's told to David that people are conspiring against him, and so to prevent the innocent loss of life and to do the right thing and prevent a civil war right there in the city of Jerusalem, David flees from his household across the Kidron and out of Jerusalem. Our sin also affects other people. If you read through the rest of chapter 15 and on into 16, Abiathar the priest and Zadok and the Levites carried the Ark of God out of the city. And we know that David's been affected by the last 11 years, let alone all of his life, when we read these words, that David instructs them to send the Ark of God back into the city. The Ark didn't belong to David. It belongs to God's people, reminding them of his presence. But herein is the deception and even the work of Satan, possibly, in David's life. The Ark not only didn't belong with David, but he's sending it back, and notice David's humility. he says these words, some of my favorite verses for me as a man, in chapter 15, verse 26, David says these words, "Let God do to me, let him do to me what seems good to him." Do you hear that complete surrender there? This isn't the David that says, "No, I shall smite my enemies, and I will do this, and I will proclaim judgment." No, he says, "Let God do to me what seems good to him." These are dark days. Let God do to me. David was a broken man. David sees his sin. And he tells those with him that may God do to him what seems good to God. Isn't this huge for us? Do we live with hearts like this that truly can say, "God, I don't deserve anything. You do to me what seems good to you." Hearts that say, "God, I'm yielding to you. I trust you. Do what is good for you, not for me." Right then, David would not have chosen this for himself. But God was exalted in his circumstances, and David's life was preserved by getting out of the city. And David wanted freedom just as much as God wanted to provide it. But with all the heartache of David's sin and depravity, all the failures in his family and parenting and his sin, its consequences before him, one son dead and seemingly more to come, Israel on the brink of civil war, and David at his lowest place. He's had failure in the home. He's had failure in, if you will, business, failure in his leadership, failure in his kingdom. You can see the applications to our own heart. We're seeing failure. Why? Because it's resting in the man, not the issues that surround him. And it's at this point he's criticized by Shimei. And just when things couldn't get worse, we read in 2 Samuel 16:8, the Lord, this is what Shimei says, "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Is that true? Now, we've just looked on display of the nastiness of David's life. But this statement is completely false. At the lowest point of David's life, more criticism comes his way when he least needs it. Is the blood of the house of Saul truly on David's hands? No. David never touched Saul except for cutting off a piece of his robe. And then on the second occasion, he actually spares his life, but he took a water jug from his head to show that he had the power to kill him, but did not. Did he take the throne by force? Absolutely not, Shimei. Has the Lord truly given the kingdom into Absalom? No, Absalom took it by force. This is not an act of God. God is allowing it, but it's not from God. Where do we ever hear that God has given the throne into Absalom's hands? No, he doesn't. In the next chapter, Absalom's dead, which proves his case. So Absalom took it by force himself. He is evil, and a man of blood is in Absalom's case, not David's. Yes, David in his own sin has shed blood unfairly, like in the death of Uriah or others. But Shimei is speaking of the house of Saul. In other words, you took the throne by force and now it's coming back on your head. And David says, not the case. I've had a really bad day, but this is not true. And so at that point, Abishai says, "Hey, David, let me just go chop this guy's head off and we'll just end this today because we have enough on our plates." And David says, "No, let him curse." And so David recognizes his own words, and he realizes that false words hurt. Now, we looked at responding to harsh criticism. I'm not going to go into an exposition of Shimei. If you want to, we looked at that in November of 2015, and it's a great passage reminding us how to deal with criticism, good, bad, and the ugly. So, we could revisit those things. But here, in this context, at David's lowest point, when things don't seem like they can get any darker, and he's fleeing for his life, he's got just his close friends and bodyguards surrounding him, is when he writes Psalm 3. Turn back to Psalm 3. I want to look at it with you, and then we will make some application and close. It's a big chunk, and I know that we've gone long, but hang with me here. you will understand this psalm a whole lot better. We've seen the context already. I want you to see David's confidence and then the calm that he has, and then finally the call that David makes here. Look at Psalm 3. It says, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" How many foes does he have? Well, thousands, right? These are Absalom and his people that have conspired against him in an ungodly way. Verse 2, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Did you hear those words? In the darkness and the gloominess of this day in David's life, they are actually saying, Shimei and others, there's no hope for you in God. God's not going to save you. The man after God's own heart, God is not going to save you. There's no hope for you. Can you imagine any other hopeless situation? In fact, many people tell themselves that. Can you imagine not even being able to cry out to God for hope? Having already looked at what David was writing about here in Psalm 3, and we see verse 1 and 2, and everyone conspiring and leaving him, it was probably scary for him not just to have the weight of his failure and sin and his consequences before his eyes, but also the misrepresentation of God in this situation. The misrepresentation is that there is no hope for him in God and that God has given his throne to his son, and which is not true. There are times of interpreting events in our lives that have their origin in a situation more in the Lord when we would like to try to pin them on God, and perhaps they're not. Perhaps his secondary consequences to his sin that he's losing his kingdom at this very moment. But in the immediate context, we see that people are actually saying, God cannot help you at all. You're done. Did you hear that? How dark to hear words that there's no hope in the Lord, and that what about the words like, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, especially for a child of God, that a passage like that would be true. God is sovereign in the heart of his child David here, and he's hearing David's cry, and he by no means is going to ignore his child's cry, despite the sin that has separated him from the Lord in the past. How many of us have falsely spoken for God and given a sour counsel to friends and saying, if only you had not sinned, this would not have happened. As in the case of the lost baby that I shared last week, to tell a couple, oh, it's because of your sin that this baby's died. You don't know that. Are you God? How could you share something so grievous to claim that you know? On the flip side, how many of us have heard from others and their opinion about our circumstances and we begin to doubt God's view of our lives because of something someone said? Instead of believing God and crying out to him to save us, instead we look and start to believe what others are saying, that, oh, maybe God's heart has changed towards me, that he's been on my destruction, and simply to squirm in our circumstances and our own understanding to try and find out how God is going to deliver us from this given situation. We must believe that the Lord has already, what he's already told us in his word. And David does the same things, even when things grow dark and dim. And so when the mind starts to spin, his salvation is there. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, there are consequences of sin, but no condemnation. Why? Because Christ has paid that. He's dealt with it already. What an amazing thought to realize that David's sin had been taken from him. Christ paid for that sin that even you are yet to commit. That when you figure that one, when we figure what Christ has done in our future, I mean, that's an amazing thought, is it not? When you figure that one out, let me know, because it boggles my mind that Christ has died for the sin I'm yet to commit. Be careful to advise friends so quickly on why a brother or sister is suffering. There is salvation for David. It's a lie that there's no salvation. And that's what he's saying here in verse 2 of chapter 3 of the book of Psalms, that he is saying that indeed you are these people are wrong. They're saying there is no salvation. And we get to read to the end of the story, and we know that this is not the case, because Absalom does die, and while that's grievous to David because it's his son, we get to see the end of the story, and we see that these others who conspire against him are put in their place and are called to account. David instructs Solomon, and he eventually takes the throne, and 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12 says these words, So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Doesn't that sound like God gave it away to Absalom? Nope. His plan prevailed all along, God's plan, and he was and is David's salvation. So notice after verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 8 in this psalm, it uses the term Selah. Many scholars, including Spurgeon, believe that this Hebrew term referred to as a pause for us to consider these things. It could have been a liturgical or musical term, but the exact understanding is not debated. But in the context here, it really makes sense for this understanding of Selah, to pause, to really think, there is no salvation for me and God. And so David continues on. There's no doubt in his mind that he can trust the Lord in confidence. Verse 3, look what he says. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." That doesn't sound like someone who's believing, verse 2, that God is not there for him. In fact, it's just the opposite. He says, "Lord, you have always been my hope. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I am crying out to you. Let you do to me what is good to you. O Lord, you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." Christian, in your circumstances, is God the lifter of your head? Or are you looking to other things? Verse 4, he says, "I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." Not just, am I wondering if you're going to answer, but he does answer. And we see that in the context of this, of 2 Samuel as it's played out. Listen to David's heart. He's calling out to God and asking him to lift up his head. It's like God taking his chin and lifting his eyes up. "Look at me. Do you realize who I am?" And church, some of us like to bury the circumstances of our lives, the real problems of our hearts, and say, "Oh, God can't forgive that." I beg you, would you allow him by his grace to bring that to the surface, that you could deal with that? David goes on. God can't help him, huh? No salvation for him or his enemies? He doesn't deserve to be saved, according to these conspirators. It's not true. In fact, look at verse 5. David's response is calm in verse 5 of Psalm 3 here. "I lay down and slept." What? I can't sleep when I have very minor issues going on. David's got thousands of people wanting to hunt down his very life, and he lays down and he sleeps. How is that possible? Well, verse 3 and 4 told you. He trusts the Lord. Again, it says, "I woke again, and the Lord sustained me." In other words, it's almost a sleeplessness. "Oh, I woke up for a second, and I was remembered about all this pressure, but the Lord sustained me, and I went back to sleep." Isn't this awesome? "I will not be afraid," verse 6, "of many thousands of people." Guys, I admit that the application even to my own soul, my problems are very small compared to thousands of people hunting my life. This is a challenging sermon on anxiety. "Who have set themselves," these thousand people have set themselves against me all around. The danger is still there. Notice nothing has changed in his circumstances. He's simply looking to the Lord and he's sleeping. He's knowing the Lord. He knows what God is able to do and he's resting in it. Nothing has changed about his circumstances. I've alluded to the suffering of my cousin recently who's dying of cancer. It's spread from her breast to her brain, and she's got days to live, and she's transitioning towards death. But how do you look to the Lord when your circumstances don't change and he doesn't answer the prayers the way that you thought he should answer them? Our lives are not about us. They're about him. And so David's circumstances don't change. They will change. God will change them, and he will change your circumstances eventually, but in his time. But notice verse 7, as he closes this psalm, it's glorious. It's glorious, and I want to end on this. "Arise, O Lord." The problems are still here, God. "You've changed my heart. I'm looking to you. Let you do to me what seems good to you. I'm still here, but my circumstances are still pressuring me. I'm going to wake up and thousands of people are still going to be hunting my head. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God." Notice the exclamation points there. They're not to be read, "Save me, O God." This is a silent prayer. No, This is out loud. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And he says, for you strike all my enemies. Notice that these aren't God's enemies. These rightly may be David's enemies. But he says, you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. This is your work, God. This is what you are doing. And the beauty here, guys, is the exchange of David's problems are now whose problems? They're God's. And now, God, you're going to do something about it because my problems are not my problems. If I'm your child and I've truly repented and I'm walking with you and you are to do to me what seems good to you, oh God, my problems are now your problems. Oh God, would you take it? It was told to me of an old man one time. I was asked by a young man, what do you do when you're tempted? And he says, I just cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, your property is in danger. Isn't that beautiful trust of an old man wisdom? It's beautiful. I love that. Your property's in danger, Lord. And so arise, save me, O God. Strike my enemies. So once rocked to sleep with the comforting thought that you are in him and your minds are yet again reminded to awake and to seek God to act, and so we call on him again, and sometimes perpetually for days, years, months, whatever God would have. So when surrendered completely to him and content as a nursing child in his arms, that we notice the language of people surrounding him, that these wild beasts are gnashing their teeth like they're about to devour him. And he says, oh God, you're the one who kicks their teeth in. A dog that doesn't have teeth is not going to devour anything. Slobber all over it. They're inefficient and unable. Mouths without teeth cannot devour. God makes his enemies toothless by his power. Again, while we may not have physical enemies, and every believer here this morning, we have enemies hunting our life, and there are mainly two of them. First of all, Satan. God's word talks about him. He is our enemy. He hates the Lord. And if we love the Lord, he hates us. Enough said on that. Sin, also, perhaps the more dangerous believer or dangerous to the believer, because sin actually can do things that Satan cannot. Think about that one. Don't have time to get into that, but sin has grievous effects in our life if undealt with, and we see that in the life of David. Satan nearly is not as powerful in the believer's life as sin is, because sin unchecked, Satan doesn't need, we don't need Satan's help. Sin will just eat away and attack us. That's why I find it so funny that sometimes we like to attack Satan and say, hey, we got to have a prayer meeting and attack the demons that are coming into our congregation, and rather than saying, hey, let's have a repentance service first. God has disarmed the enemy and will one day throw him into the lake of fire, and he has defeated sin on the cross. And so why, believer, do we still wallow or struggle along as if our God is not risen? He gives us the victory in Christ, his righteousness for our sin. He gives his strength for our weakness. And David understood this, and he knows this, and he wants us to know it and to apply it in our situation. Notice at the end of verse 8, finally, salvation belongs to who? It belongs to the Lord. God initiates, he draws, he delivers, he keeps, he preserves his own, even through long sermons. He will save his own way in his time, for his glory, for his salvation, for his purposes, and for his ultimate glory. Do you trust him like that? Believer, I don't know what you're struggling with this morning. I don't know what heartache. Perhaps things are good, and praise the Lord. You're confident in him. Are you calm in him like David is in verses 3 and 4? Are you calling out to him like he does in verses 5 and 6? I invite you to do this morning as we consider these awesome truths from David's life. Let's pray. God, thank you for David's life. So clearly displayed for us in your word. We think of ourselves and the troubles that we have seen, and perhaps it is nothing like David's, but it is big to us. Lord, save us. Deliver us in the midst of our sin and depravity and what we're struggling with in life or in parenting or in business, whatever it might be. Let us be confident in you alone. Our shield, our glory, the lifter of our heads, as your word says. Help us to cry aloud to you, Lord. you might answer from your holy hill. Help us to rest in you, to sleep sweetly in you as we trust in you. And when we awake and we realize that we're not yet delivered from our circumstances, let us cry out to you again, knowing that the story isn't over, because you are writing it with our lives. And we'll trust you, your awesome power, as we see you display yourself in us and conform us into the image of your dear Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.